The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Years ago, when I began to give sermonettes and sermons during Sabbath services, I was told by a mentor that a person could randomly open the Bible and blindly point to any scripture. And within that scripture that you point to, there would be a message learned and a message that could be taught. Today, we are going to put that statement to the test. And so, I'm going to open the Bible and I'm going to point to a scripture. And let's see what we have. 1 Chronicles 4. 1 Chronicles 4. And in verse 3, these were the sons of the father of Etam, Jezreel, Ishma, and Idbash, and the name of their sister was Hazelopani. And Penuel was the father of Gedor, and Ezer was the father of Hushash. These were the sons of Hur, the firstborn of Ephrathah, the father of Bethlehem. And Asher, the father of Tekoa, had two wives, Helah and Naarah. And Naarah bore him Ahuzam, Hefer, Temeni, and Hashteri. These were the sons of Naarah. Let's try this again. Let's open the Bible and point to a scripture. Genesis 11, and in verse 12. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Genealogies in the Bible. Though these lists seem to be relatively sparse, I seem to have located two of them. Therefore, we have the topic for today. Because biblical genealogy can be difficult for some to understand what their purpose is within the pages of God's inspired word. You know, after all, we are instructed to live by every word of God, not just by some, but by every word of God. And within the Bible, we have thousands of his words. And every sentence, it seems, has a point. Every verse has a purpose. And therefore, there must be a reason for what many consider to be mundane reading in the genealogies found in the Bible. Why do we have genealogies in Holy Writ? What can we learn from them? What is the purpose of these lists of ancestry? And why did God inspire men to document such lineage? Well, I hope to be able to answer some of these questions today. And I think the first thing that we must understand when considering genealogy is that the Bible is a book of history. This is a truth that all of us, I think, realize. And the fact that the Bible has instruction for daily living and prophecies of future events, it is also a book of enduring moral principles. And these principles are actually explained by past events. The history, that is, of many people down through the ages that learned these moral lessons. And many of these people had to learn these lessons the hard way. Therefore, the genealogies contained in the scriptures are actually a testimony to a great many truths. They are evidence of God's instruction, of his interaction with the human race, down through the ages. Let's take, for example, if you just go back a few pages to Genesis 5. Let's look at the genealogy found in Genesis in chapter 5. Beginning in the first verse of this chapter, it reads, "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day that they were created." And then, Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. And he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. And Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. And after he begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years. And he died. And then if we continue reading, we see that Enosh begot Canaan, and who begot Mahalalel, who begot Jared, who begot Enoch, who begot Methuselah, who begot Lamech, who had a son and called him Noah. And so, as we know, Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But while getting to the heart of the continuing story, it might seem that the genealogy here listed from Adam to Noah is unexciting and serves no true purpose. However, this lineage found in Genesis 5 is of extreme value to you and I, and several lessons can be learned from this lineage. Let's turn, for example, over to 1 Corinthians 7. We had read this chapter several weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 7. This ancestral list of names and ages in Genesis 5, it tells us several things. And I think first we can realize that it tells us who the fathers of the faithful were. These were men that were of great importance when understanding something that is an amazing truth. And it's that God works with his people, and that the children of believers actually have a special place in the sight of God. They will find favor in the eyes of God because of the faithfulness of their parents. And therefore, the chances of God working with the children of faith of the faithful are great as long as the children comply with God's statutes and commandments. And so Paul spoke of this in this chapter we had went through recently in 1 Corinthians 7, and in verse 14, where he wrote, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But now," he said, "they are holy." In this scripture, it's indicative of the spouse of a believer being set apart from the secular populace because of the faithfulness of their mate. And in addition to this, Paul pointed out that the children are also sanctified. And this means that the children are also set apart as individuals that are considered to be linked to that which is holy, being the parent, who is spiritually linked to God, who is the Holy God. And this obviously means that the children of believers have access to a special relationship with God. That sanctification that the children have, it stems from the relationship that their parents have with God. And therefore, the children have contact with God, contact that is unlike the access of those who are not called. The children of believers, I believe, are unique in this respect. And so this genealogy in Genesis 5, it directly relates to something that was a biblical principle that was later recorded by Paul. And this goes here, which we had read, from Adam all the way to Noah. And therefore, I believe this genealogy, another reason it was recorded, it was to show us the lineage of righteous people that God worked with. And we understand later in 2 Peter in chapter 2 that it was recorded that Noah, who was one of the eight who survived the flood, is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. And therefore, this lineage in Genesis 5, it illuminates Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7. It's a direct example, I believe, of how God's way being taught to our children can result in them being called. And not only so, but then God powerfully using these people for his purpose. Let's go to Luke 3. Over to Luke 3. Because in line with this truism, we have another genealogy that's found in the book of Luke. And in chapter 3, we have a document of the fathers of the faithful going from Christ all the way back to Adam. Luke 3, beginning in verse 23. Now, Christ himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. That is, Joseph was his father by law, and his father by marriage. And so Joseph was the son of Heli, who was the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Simei, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannes, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Josi, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Milia, the son of Menon, the son of Mattatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, who was the son of Adam. So we understand that there were many other sons that these men that are listed in Luke 3 had. They're not all mentioned. Only one of each are mentioned, one from each family. And I believe it's because this list likely was recorded to show that Christ was raised in a God-fearing household that dated all the way back to Adam. Christ's physical father, who was Joseph here, upheld the standards of behavior He upheld the standards of behavior in the household. He was the head of the house. Joseph was a man who feared God. And Joseph's father feared God. And his father feared God. And his father feared God. And so on and so on. In addition, because a man and a woman spiritually become one flesh through marriage, Joseph actually became a father to Christ by wedlock to Mary. It was prophesied also that through the loins of David, the Messiah would come. And this was fulfilled. And Luke in chapter 3 gives us a history of Christ coming to us by God, of course, but through faithful men dating back to the very first human being. And so we might be thinking, and I thought this as well, what about Adam? What about Adam? Was he really righteous? Could he be considered righteous? I mean, he rejected God, didn't he? Could he be considered a God-fearing man? Well, even though Adam sinned and ignored God's authority at one point, I am actually hard-pressed to believe that Adam rejected God entirely. Now, Adam may have failed, initially a very important test he was given, and he did not pass this test. But we do not have any evidence of Adam choosing to curse God and to worship idols. Instead, it's my belief anyway, that Adam still led his family in a respectable manner, that he still had a moral standard that was actually came from God's law. And this fact is shown to us, I believe, in Genesis 4 and verse 3, and you don't have to turn there, but you can make note of it, and we've gone through this before, but in that verse is documented Cain and Abel observing the day of Pentecost. And then we also have the example of Seth. And Seth is shown to have been a good man that was a comfort, actually, to his mother after the loss of righteous Abel. We also see that Enoch walked with God, and he preached of Christ's coming one day. Noah being a preacher of righteousness, and so on, all the way down to Joseph, who was given the honor to be able to rear the Son of God at an early age. And so the book of Matthew in chapter 1, and you don't have to turn there, but you can make note of it if you want. There is another document in this regard that shows genealogy dating from Joseph all the way back to Abraham, a man who is known as a father of the faithful. Let's go all the way back to Genesis 4. Genesis 4. Now, we understand that God did not mention every person who was righteous down through biblical times. There must indeed be many people who were faithful and true to him, but they are not named in the Bible. I mean, consider, if you will, that God told Elijah, when Elijah was just grieving and feeling a bit sorry for himself, saying that I'm the only one, God, in all of Israel, I'm the only one who obeys you, who wants to do what is right in your eyes. And God said to him, oh no, there's 1,000 others. And you don't know these people, but there's 1,000 others who have not bowed down the knee to Baal. And those 1,000 others are not mentioned in the Bible, are they? God only inspired a record of those who were significant. And though all who love him and obey him are important or significant to God, they were not all players in the historical events that needed to be recorded for the edification of the saints and for future generations. And so, in short, God tells us what we need to know. And he sometimes gives us a bit extra. And so we must also note that God did not only inspire men to record the genealogy of faithful individuals. We also have a record of some who were not faithful. And among the handful of chapters that give a lineage of certain families, there is a few that speak of the ungodly. And so we wonder, why would we need a record of them? Well, it seems that God preserved a record of those who were significant, as I had mentioned already, in the events of history. And he did so even if their significance was not in the light of good. He did it so because these people have relevance in the accounts of mankind and what has happened in the past and actually what will happen in the future. Sometimes he gives us these lists so that we can trace a people that is going to be of influence in the future. Understanding this, consider the genealogy of a man who walked contrary to the way of God. It is the first human to commit murder out of hatred and out of envy, the man known as Cain. In Genesis 4, in verse 16, it's recorded, then Cain went out from the presence of the Eternal and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Not the Enoch, not the righteous Enoch, but a different Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahujael, and Mahujael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. And then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second Zillah. And Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. I believe that this is a list of ungodly generations from Cain to the flood. And some might wonder how I could make such a claim that this genealogy here records ungodly people. Now, while there might be a bit of speculation to what I'm about to go through, my assertion is not unfounded. And I would like us to first consider something. God banished Cain for his sin. But it was not just for punishment. Cain was banished from socializing with much of his family. And so Cain was sent to the east side of Eden, away from his father, away from his mother, and at least away from at least some of his siblings. And this was not just for punishment. It was, I believe, to isolate him, to isolate his ungodly influence away from the family. Now, we also see a clear separation of people by the author of the book of Genesis. In chapter 4, we have documented the lineage of the line of Cain. But not all people are named. Not all of the sons and daughters of these men are named. And following, it's only those people that are significant are named. And then following Cain's line, in chapter 5, we have the line of Seth. And we have learned that this line of Seth proceeds all the way down to Christ. Now consider, why are there two specific lineages documented? Why just the two, when many other people would have existed? And could the reason then lie in the fact that there was a significant difference between these two groups of people? Some that feared God and others who did not. And I believe that this is the case. And to illustrate my reasoning further, consider a few of the names that are given to the descendants of Cain. In verse 18, it says, to Enoch was born Irid, and Irid begot Mahujael. Now, Mahujael is a name that comes from two terms. And the first term means to erase, abolish, to blot out, or destroy. And the second term means the Almighty, or God. And so this great-grandson of Cain bore a name that means abolish God. Now, this man had a son, and he named his son Methusael. And this, again, comes from two terms. And the first term means an adult, or in this case, a man. And the second means God. And so you can interpret this in one of two ways. You could either believe this means a man of God, or the name means a man God. And I believe, considering the name of his father, that the second is likely the case. In any case, this genealogy takes us all the way down to a man named Lamech. And this Lamech boldly declared that he had murdered a young man, an innocent man, as the scripture indicates. And if anyone should try to avenge the deed, that they would have a curse pronounced upon them that would be 77 times worse than that who would try to avenge the wicked deed that Cain had done to his brother Abel. Now, this statement from Lamech reveals several things. First, it indicates, I believe, the ungodly ideals of this family line. Think about it. This man murdered an obvious innocent person, and this is obvious because Lamech compared it to the same thing that Cain did, who murdered an innocent person. And then Lamech brazenly declares a curse something that only God can declare. And then he takes the audacity to a new level and says that the curse will be more than 70 times greater than the curse God declared upon those who would try to avenge themselves upon Cain. And so it seems that there is an account of two separate groups here in chapters 4 and 5. Two separate groups of people that both came from Adam and Eve. One group consisted of those who believed God, and many others who instead chose the way of the devil. The way of this adversarial group eventually came to dominate the population of men and women on the earth. As Genesis 6 and verse 5 states, that the Eternal saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Evil became the driving force on the planet. And so wicked had the populace become that God found it necessary to kill every man, woman, and child in the world by a great flood, except, of course, we know Noah and his family. Now, something else I find intriguing in this genealogy in chapter 4 is the last name mentioned from the line of Cain. In verse 22, it said that Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Now, with simple reading, people might think, you know, what's so special about this statement? It's just a few names. But we have to consider something. We have to consider a tradition of genealogical records throughout the Bible. And it's this: daughters are rarely mentioned unless there is a specific reason to do so. And this is not male chauvinistic at all. This is simply how the family line was documented down through time. And therefore, why did God inspire Moses to record a sister to Tubal-Cain, a daughter to Lamech, a woman known as Naama? What is her significance in the ancestry of Cain? Well, let's look at Genesis 6 for a moment. Genesis 6. After listing the genealogy of Seth in chapter 5, the author wrote in verse 1 of chapter 6, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, that daughters were born to them, and that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." And so this is a seemingly simple and a logical statement, right? Men and women multiplied, and of course daughters were born to them. They're going to have sons, they're going to have daughters. However, why are only the daughters mentioned? That daughters were born unto them. Read verse 2 again. "That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose." Now, this verse does not refer to angels lusting after human women and taking them for wives and spawning a supernatural race of giants that some, you know, people that are quite off track want to believe. Instead, this scripture refers to those who ascribed themselves as the sons of God. It's referring then to God-fearing men, people that are calling themselves God's people, sons of God, God's people. These are the descendants of Seth. And therefore, God-fearing men saw the daughters of men, that they were attractive, and they took themselves wives. Now, it seems to be that this is a clear birds and bees type of account, right? You know, a natural process of desire and procreation. Men are obviously attracted to women, right? What's newsworthy about this statement that leads up to the demise of mankind, which are in the following verses? Well, I believe that this is not simply a recording of human nature to desire a woman and to desire marriage. This is instead an account of how the line of Seth, that is, how God's people became infected by the line of Cain, the ungodly people. Consider that there are two groups mentioned here, three actually, if you consider the daughters. But consider the groups in verse 2. It states that the sons of God, God's people, saw the daughters of men. It's not referring to God's people, but another group of men, that they were fair. And so this seems to differentiate, doesn't it, between God's people as opposed to other men whose daughters God's people took wives of. And the question then becomes, well, what daughters are being spoken of? What daughters did they take from? Well, if it was simply daughters of their own people, there would serve no purpose to record it. Why record a natural process? Instead, we see a difference between men and their daughters and the sons of God. And I believe that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 in Genesis are actually telling a story of how God-fearing men gave rise to families that were infected by wickedness, by idolatry, when what became known as the way of Cain, as Jude had later recorded. As the following verse indicates, wickedness became widespread on the earth as a result of what happened in verses 1 and 2. And so what then does this have to do with Naamah, a great, 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 great granddaughter of Cain? Well, could it be that Naamah was actually one of these daughters of ungodly men that married into the line of Seth? And now I would like us to consider some recent archaeological discoveries, and I don't have any pictures to show you, and they're very interesting if you look at the pictures, and these are actually available on a DVD that is in the church library. You see, the ancient Greeks had a habit of taking truth and creating half-truths that ended up becoming legends and myths. And in them, they designed tales and fables of incredible stories of people and gods of their own design. Now, what few realize is that many of these mythological legends and the characters, they are actually based upon events that took place on real stories and truth that are turned into a lie. And these events that they are based on occurred during the early existence of mankind. However, in the ancient Greek story, not only were the names of the people changed, the good were vilified, well, the evil were glorified. For example, Adam and Eve, who once dwelt in the Garden of Eden, to the Greeks became Zeus and Hera, who once dwelt in the Garden of Hesperides. These Greek figures were said to be the first humans who later became gods. And interestingly, they became gods after their experience with a serpent. Hera became a goddess of marriage and childbirth because she was said to be the first woman. But we know Eve was the first woman to be married and to give birth to a child. Now, the Garden of Hesperides, as I had briefly mentioned, it had a serpent, as did the Garden of Eden. But in the Greek story, this serpent was not a bad serpent. It was a friendly, accommodating, and helpful serpent. Zeus and Hera also partook of what this serpent had to offer. And contrary to the biblical account, what Zeus and Hera partook of was good and enlightened them and allowed them to become gods. Adam and Eve had a good son and a bad son, as did Zeus and Hera. But in the Greek account, these roles of good and bad were reversed. And nearly every biblical account in the days following the creation of Adam and Eve through the flood and then beyond was stolen, and it was altered by pagans, and they simply changed the names and they added outrageous characters while reversing again the roles of good and evil. Now, when it comes to godly men, That is what I refer to as the line of Seth, taking ungodly but beautiful women for wives. This too is pictured in Greek mythology. But the godly men are portrayed as bad. They're portrayed as what the Greeks call kentaurs, the bad guys. And the women that they took wives of are portrayed, and I've seen images of this, are portrayed as clinging to their idols as they are dragged off by these kentaurs. The Cain women who clung to idolatrous practice while being taken as wives by godly men would, in fact, give rise to a corrupt offspring that waxed worse and worse and worse with each generation. And this end result is clearly shown to us in the pages of the Bible, where God repented of himself that he had made man. And people were so wicked continually that he had to destroy all life on the earth except for the eight and those animals that were with them in the ark. Now, what the Greeks portrayed in their art is actually a twisted version of the biblical account. But it does help us to see a few things that are quite interesting. And I'm only going to go into one aspect of that today. And considering that the genealogy in the Bible does not list every person, there were thousands that we know, thousands of people that are not mentioned from the time of Adam down to the time of Noah. I mean, these people lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. They had thousands of offspring, but they're not all mentioned in the Bible. Instead, the Bible only tells us what God desires for us to know. We have the line from Seth to Noah. That's given to us because it's important. God wants us to know that and to be able to recall it. We have the lineage from Adam all the way to Christ. That's important. God gives it to us. We have genealogies of the tribes of Israel that help us to track the nations of today. And it also gives the descendants of Israel an understanding of where they came from. It was important to them. Should be important to us. And so that's documented in the scriptures. And yet there are thousands of descendants of Seth and also of Cain that are not mentioned at all. And so why then mention Naamah? Why? A woman who lived just before the flood. Well, according to the authors Anne Baring and Jules Crawford, who wrote a book titled The Myth of the Goddess, they state all female deities of ancient and eastern Mediterranean worlds can all be traced back to a single goddess that's named Naamu. Now, vowels are the most inconsistent letters in ancient languages, and so it's likely that this Naamu is actually Naamah, that's recorded in the Bible, who came from the line of Cain. Now, if they are in fact the same, one might ask, you know, how could this have happened? Did Naamah actually survive the flood and live on in infamy through many false gods? And if so, how could she have come through the flood alive? How is that possible? Well, there's only one possible way, isn't there? On the ark. That's how she could have came through. Now again, the Bible does not tell us the names of everyone, and it does not tell us the names of the wives of Noah's sons. Nor does it directly state how idolatry came in after the flood, but there are clues. There are clues that give us a possible explanation. Now first, as I had stated, we have the fact that Naamah is mentioned at all. Why mention her? The fact that she's even listed in the Bible is a clue. Now, Greek mythology, if you bear with me, Greek mythology has another character in their serpent-friendly system. And this was, to them, one of the bad guys. But yet, he was friendly to the idol worshippers. See, they reversed the roles. It was a pleasant kentaur by the name of Chiron. Of all the kentaurs in Greek mythology, there was only this one that was friendly to the idol worshippers. None of them were considered good and helpful except for this one kentaur. Interestingly, Chiron means hand. And it sounds a lot like Ham that's mentioned in the Bible. And is it possible that this Chiron actually portrays Ham in the Bible, who gave the line of Cain a helping hand by marrying Naamah and bringing her through the flood? Now, one such piece of ancient Greek art shows Chiron wearing, surprisingly, an Egyptian headdress. This is quite rare in Egyptian art to have, in Greek art, to have an Egyptian portrayed. Now, coincidentally, the Bible states that Ham settled where? In the land of Egypt. And in fact, Psalm in verse 106 calls this the country of Ham, Egypt. In addition, Chiron is portrayed as marrying a Canaanite woman in Greek art, and scenes of this Greek art show Chiron becoming engaged to a woman who's named Chariclou, and this means gracious. And interestingly, Naamah in the Hebrew means pleasant. If this legend of the Greeks has any truth at all, it would be that Ham married Naamah and brought the line of Cain through the flood. Let's turn over to Genesis 9. Because if this is the case, how could we know that she played a role in the rise of idolatry after the flood? Now again, we cannot know for certain. None of this can be said dogmatically. But there is evidence. There's evidence that Ham and his wife were instrumental in the rise of wickedness after the ark had set down in the mountainous region called Ararat. Now consider, in Genesis 9, the documented behavior of Ham after the flood, as well as who his offspring were and what the offspring became. Genesis 9 and verse 18, "Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard, and then he drank of the wine, and he became drunk, and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan," as the scripture keeps pointing out, the father of Canaan, "saw the nakedness of his father, and told his two brothers outside. But Shem," "but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both of their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were turned away that they did not see their father's nakedness. And so Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.'" What exactly did Ham do to his father that was so vile, that brought such a curse? Well, we don't know. Some believe it's something sexual in nature, as depraved as it might sound. Whatever it was evil enough to cause God-fearing Noah to complain a terrible curse on his own son and his son's sons. Clearly, something ungodly was influencing Ham. Was it Naamah? Was it Satan? Was it both? Was God using Naamah in this way? Satan using Naamah in this way? In addition, we see that this curse came specifically upon Canaan, the son of Ham. Now, interestingly, this name of Ham's son, Canaan, is similar to Cain. And also, we see that the author wanted to make it clear in verse 18 that Ham was the father of Canaan. And we know where this led. An entire land known as Canaan became filled with Canaanites who were idolatrous and wicked, so evil that God later instructed Israel to entirely wipe out all of these people so that their evil ways would not infect Israel as they came into the promised land. Now, could all of it indicate that the way of Cain came through the flood by Naamah, who bore children to Ham and influenced those children the way of their forefathers, her forefathers. It certainly is possible. And as another piece of evidence, look at chapter 10, because there are more clues to the rise of the serpent's way in the line of Ham and of Nama that are found not just in the scriptures, but found in Greek art. And one comes from a character that's known as Hermes. Now, it's believed by some that Hermes actually represents Cush, who was the father of Nimrod. And this we know to be true, because Genesis 10 states the genealogy of Noah's family. In Genesis 10 and verse 1, "Now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born, to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Jabin, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were Archanez, Riptha, and Torgamah. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. Now the sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And the sons of Cush were Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabtica. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan." And then it says, "Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth," an expression meaning a murderous warrior tyrant, as Jeremiah 5:6 indicates. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Eternal, and therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Eternal, a mighty murderer, in other words. "And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar." Now we know where this led. Nimrod was the founder of Babylon and a great false religion that had tentacles that tainted the earth all over unto this very day. It is from Nimrod that 1,000 false gods, literally 1,000 false gods, can be attributed. And his religion even infected many people who claim today to believe in God. Now, there's more to this archaeology, the story in archaeology that lines up with the Bible. And if you're interested, I would suggest watching this documentary. It's titled "The Serpent's Side of Eden," and it's in the church library. Let's go back to Genesis 5, a few pages here. Genesis 5. Because while this message today has been mostly informational, the point that I want us to understand is that there is a reason that God preserved all verses in the Bible. Much can be learned from every word of God, even the genealogies, if they are carefully studied, examined, and compared. Genealogies are a document of real history. And think about this. If the Bible were myth, if it were fairy tale, it would not contain lists of genealogy like we have. It wouldn't do it. Consider any of the fanciful tales of the Greeks or any culture. Do any of them include pages, hundreds of words of genealogy? No, they don't. Why? Because they're not real. They're not true. You can't actually document them and link those to real people and families that existed down through time. Theirs is just a story with only twisted versions of the truth. But the Bible, it's more than a story. It's a history. And sadly, many refuse to believe the history, the true history of mankind. Now, as a final point, consider again Genesis in chapter 5. The genealogy found in these verses, as we began to read, it not only lists names, but it tells us how old these people were. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. And then look at verse 7. After Seth, that is, begot Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and then he died. And then look at verse 11. All the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. And verse 17, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. We have Jared, 962 years old when he died, and Methuselah, 969 years. This is astounding. Can you imagine such a thing? But this document here, this genealogy, it reveals to us an amazing truth. And it is this. It reflects how life was meant to be. God designed humankind originally to live long and to prosper. During the millennial reign of Christ, there is going to be a restoration of all things. And this means that life is going to be as God originally designed it to be in the Garden of Eden. We read how the desert is going to blossom like a rose. People are going to be miraculously healed. There's going to be vitality. And that which we grow and feed into our bodies is going to be healthy. People will be vibrant. And there is going to be a longevity of human life. Now, can you imagine the wisdom that a person could gain after living for 500, 600, 700 years? Now, of course, the saints will have immortality, incorruptible. They will have the wisdom of God. But our hope, it's not just for us alone. No, it is for all of humankind. Our hope is that good, strength, vitality will be restored to them, and also that the earth will blossom at that time. The earth during the millennium will come to mirror the creation in the beginning, when God looked at what he had made and he could actually say, "This is good." Could anybody honestly look at the world today and the sad state of affairs that it is in and say, "This is good"? No. But one day, the good, the holy God, will be able to say that about the world once again. Things are going to be good that day. And all things at this time, we know, work for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And so I ask us to do good. I ask us to have good works and to hope that one day our names might be found in a genealogy of God's faithful people.